Well, let's begin. Father, what a joy to be here with your people. And as we open your word once again, Lord, just help us to glean what you would have for us to receive from your word. And Lord, we just pray for more love for your word, Lord. And so write it on our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn in the book of Romans once again. And let's just ask the Holy Spirit to rule over our souls this morning. Rule over my soul, rule over my soul, sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. Well, just to give you a little review for Romans, because we've been in it, this is our 42nd session. It's been a while since we were in Romans 1, but remember when we began, we were looking at the power of the gospel, and Paul said, I'm not ashamed, for the power of the gospel is salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and also that in it, it is revealed from faith to faith that the just shall be justified, or the righteous are justified by faith. And so we see here from the very beginning the power of the gospel as we look at the book of Romans, and then we went into about almost three chapters of the Spirit through Paul categorically proving that both Jew and Gentile were all condemned. There was no exceptions, no exceptions. And then we went in after that to the justification, to the fact that how can a condemned man be made righteous before a just God? And we had, of course, the giving of the Messiah and the shedding of his blood. And so we had the justification. Then we had in 6 and 7, we had the sanctification. We had the issues of sin and the issues of the law and the requirement for us to die to self and be alive in the Spirit. And the Spirit gives life and the flesh gives death. And then in chapter 8, we had those great promises. You know, we had those five questions in chapter 8, which are just good to keep in mind. And, you know, they were, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, how often you hear of people so depressed and so discouraged, and they're just so convinced that everybody is against them. But this verse says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then the second promise was, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Because God did not spare his only son, but he freely gave him up for us all. How would he then not with him or through him also freely give us all things? And then the next one was, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If God is justifying you, who can bring a charge against you? And then the next one is, who is he who condemns? And of course, we see a lot of people under condemnation, don't we? And usually the door that opens us to condemnation is sin. We get sin in our lives, and then we just give Satan a real stronghold to come in and just condemn us to death, because, you know, he can quote verses like, you know, if the Son of God is in you, then there's no longer a seed of sin, right? Well, look at your life. Boy, oh boy, all I see is sin, so you're not even saved. Or if you don't buy that one, then he'll go the next step and say, now you got to try harder. You got to try harder. And once we get back into legalism, absolutely you're going to fail if you try harder in your own strength. But who is he who condemns Christ? It is not Christ, because he died and furthermore is risen, even at the right hand of God, what? Who also makes intercession for us. So Jesus Christ is praying for us. He's not condemning us. And then the fifth question was, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we know the answer there is nothing, including death. And so we have these glorious, victorious promises, and some of us would have liked to have just ended the chapter there at the end of 8, right? Because we're at the pinnacle. But to complete the situation, we now have a 3-chapter interlude where we're talking about the rejection of Israel. And in chapter 9, as you remember, as we went through that, we were talking about the rejection of Israel, and then we had the insertion of the Gentiles in chapter 10, and now in chapter 11, we're going to be talking about the future restoration of Israel. We've already talked about it to a degree. We talked about, of course, Paul saying the remnant is proof because he's a Jew and he's saved, and also Elijah, remember that story? And then we talked about the rejection being prophesied, and of course, in Romans, here we have, I think, about 80 prophecies, or 80 quotes from the Old Testament, and a couple of quotes here of that prophecy were from the Psalms and also from Isaiah. And then we looked at last time the result of their fall, and of course that primarily was manifested by the salvation of the Gentiles, wasn't it? The salvation of the Gentiles. Well, today we're going to look at the response that the Gentiles should have and the reaction the Gentiles should have. And since most of us in here are Gentiles, we should pay attention to this and just see how on target we are with these verses. So in reading these verses, I want to just begin with the last verse of chapter 10, verse 21, Romans 10:21. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's a quote from Isaiah 65:2. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And then we go on down to verse 11. I say then, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then we go on today to verse 13 to 24. Now before we read these, 13 to 24, I'll ask you these. These are pretty easy questions today. I expect pretty high marks on this one. Has God cast away unbelieving Israel?
No.
Has he replaced it with the believing church?
No.
Does the Bible teach that the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out on Israel in the future?
Yes.
Should Gentiles be proud that Israel was broken off so they could get saved?
No.
Okay. Bob's laughing. Everybody else is getting them all right. In verse 22, which reads, verse 22 reads, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. In that verse, does the acceptance of his goodness mean that his severity is impossible?
No.
No. Okay, you're doing great. Does God have the ability to restore Israel? Now, if anybody misses that one, then we're in real trouble, right? Yes, he has that ability, and prophetically, he's already done it. And so, as we look today, then, at these verses, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry or my office, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead, resurrection? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, we use the word you over and over and again in that passage. Who does the you refer to?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Hey, good. Let's hear it for Pat. Okay, so in verse 13, we have a very direct identification to who he is speaking to, who the writer is speaking to here, and it would support, in my opinion, that the book is primarily written to Jews. Actually, it's written to Jews and Gentiles, but here he specifically calls our attention to Gentiles. So this is not, as some people would say, it's an all-Gentile book except for chapters 9, 10, and 11. Well, I don't think so. If it is, why do we have to have a you Gentiles indicated in here? For I speak to you Gentiles in verse 13, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 9, we see this remarkable salvation issue on the road to Damascus, and we see a guy who was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Jew's Jew, born of the stock of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and we see him on a campaign to arrest and bring men and women Christians in chains from Damascus back to Jerusalem. So he leaves Jerusalem in this huge campaign to arrest everybody and bring them back, going with much, I'm sure, feeling of purpose and anger and I don't know what all, with a letter from the high priest and so forth. But God apprehends him, doesn't he? And instead of come storming into Damascus to take it by storm, he is led in blinded, isn't he? Blinded. But notice, immediately upon his salvation, God is already indicating he's been called to save Gentiles. Interesting. Because God speaks to Ananias and said, go see this guy and lay hands on him and restore his sight. And of course, you know, Ananias wasn't too pleased with that prospect, you know. I just assumed that rattlesnake had blind eyes rather than open his eyes and let him bite me, right? But God says here in verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, or Saul, is a chosen or selected vessel of mine to bear my name before what? Gentiles. So right away we see God has chosen Paul. Now, if we go on to Galatians 1, we see that Paul states he was chosen even while he was in his mother's womb. So we see God's plan here, which is so perfect, which has nothing to do, of course, with the capabilities of a person. In other words, God doesn't look at you and say, oh, you're capable, I'm going to use you. He chose Paul early on, didn't he? Because we see here in Galatians 1, 15, 16, the following, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Interesting, isn't it? We also, of course, see it on a continuing basis through the scripture, and I have one more here that we could look at, and that is in Galatians 2:2, and then in 6:9. Galatians 2:2, we read, and I went by revelation, he's going up to Jerusalem, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, and then in 6 and 7, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. I love that. Yeah. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, and of course that's Gentiles, had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised or the Jews was committed to Peter, for he, God, who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the Jews, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So we see Paul here has the authority to talk about the Gentile situation because he's been called by God to minister to them. So he says here, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. So we see his authority. Then he said, what is he going to speak to him? He says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh. Well, who's his flesh? Jews. He's a Jew. So he is saying, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy the Jews, and why? What's the purpose? What? And save some of them. Paul has this great desire to see Israel saved. In fact, back, you remember in chapter 10, he said, I would wish myself to be accursed, that if Jews would receive the Lord, I'd give up my salvation. You know, and Moses said basically the same thing back in the wilderness. And of course, we talked about that. We know you cannot give your salvation for another, and God doesn't have that economy. God doesn't have any losers to get winners. He just has all winners in his economy, doesn't he? But we see Paul here with that desire that the Jews may be saved, and we see that over and over again. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9:19, we have another reference to that. Would you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians 9:19 to this, 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew. Now that's interesting. Yeah. He's already a Jew. How does he become a Jew? Yeah. Well, you know, when he came back to Jerusalem to bring the offering, you know, they said, hey, Paul, why don't you purify yourself and sponsor these young guys and be a good Jew. And he did. He didn't want to put a blockage there. Now, I would challenge any of you, and any Orthodox Jew for that matter, to show me in the scripture where it says that a man needs to have his head covered when he worships the Lord. You can't find a biblical reference, or I challenge you to find a biblical reference, where it said men are to have their head covered. In fact, really, in the Corinthians, it says the opposite. Women are supposed to keep their head covers and men not.
Thank you, sister.
But if you're going to go into a high Orthodox fellowship, it would be best to cover your head, because if you don't cover your head and you want to tell them something about the Lord loving them, you don't want to intimidate them. If you go to Hawaii and you're going to wear a tuxedo and you're going to have, you know, highly shined shoes in a normal church service, you're going to intimidate them. Well, maybe not intimidate them, but you're going to turn them off. They're going to say, you know, here they are in their Hawaiian shirts and flip-flops, and you don't want to do that, do you? You don't want to unnecessarily intimidate people. Timothy was circumcised, not because he needed to be circumcised. He had a Greek father. He was half Jewish, half Greek. But to take away the hindrance of him not being circumcised, Paul had him circumcised. So Paul is basically saying here, to win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's his goal, to save. Now, he's not compromising his belief. He's not doing something against the Lord. I question a little bit the ministries that are totally based on trying to use the Quran to save Muslims. I know there's a lot of confusion in the Quran, and there are verses you can use, and there are bridges you can build, but that's not what you base your salvation message on. But there are some of these tricky ones that, and the Muslims, some of them go for it because they don't know what the Quran says, so you tell them that's what the Quran says, and they might buy it. But we want to remove obstacles and hindrances that might keep us from being effective in our witness, but we don't want to compromise our position, do we? So Paul says here that if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, those who are Jews, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, and we talked about that last time, as the Jews were cast away, the Gentiles were brought in, right? And we know why, because the Gentiles, by faith, received the Messiah, and the Jews, by faith, well, I shouldn't say by faith, they didn't have any faith. By Jews, they rejected the Messiah because they were basing their position on their righteous works, weren't they, on keeping the law and their tradition. So he says, for if they're being cast away, if Israel being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, their future acceptance is in effect a resurrection. It's a type of a resurrection. It's going to be an amazing miracle, like the miracle of resurrection. And we know what the power of the resurrection is, so awesome. We even see in Ephesians 1, in fact we'll look at it before we're done today, but through the power of God of the resurrection, amazing power there, and we can stand on that power. And here he says The future acceptance of Israel will be an amazing miracle. You know, in Zechariah 12:10, we have that prophecy. Zechariah 12:10, you know it by heart, you don't have to turn there, probably. But I'll read it to you so I get it right. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? The spirit of grace and supplication. I will pour on them the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. So that's coming. That's coming when Christ returns. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. So we see here that God is going to pour out his spirit of grace and supplication on the nation of Israel, prophesied in Zechariah and other places. We read that our God is a jealous God, right? He's not jealous of the devil. He's jealous for us that we would not be hurt by the devil. So we're being drawn to him by his jealousy, and Israel here is to be drawn to the Lord by what they see in you and what they see in me, because they should see peace, they should see love, they should see a work of God having changed us, not that they would have known us before. And it's the same deal. Did not we have to accept Christ? Did not we have to surrender? Did we not have to give up our rebelliousness? There's no difference. It's the same thing. But Israel is going to do it on a national basis, basically, although it's individuals. It's individuals. It's not that because I'm an Israelite, I have a position. It's because individuals will cry out for the name of Jesus Christ. Because, again, remember, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And you're not going to have every knee bowing and every tongue confessing unless every knee needs the Lord, right? I mean, if I had an eternal salvation apart from a Savior, why would I have to bow to the Savior? I wouldn't, really, but there is no other way. So we see here that if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So that should be your witness to all unbelievers, including Jews, that they would want what you have. Now, if you go to them and you do the opposite of that and you say, "You're going to hell, you idiot, and I'm saved because God saw something in me that he doesn't see in you. And, you know, there's no hope for you because you've blown it." I mean, you know, what kind of witness is that? Or you soften down a little bit more and you say, "Well, bad things in store for you. You better shape up and get right like I am." You know, again, it's the kind of a thing we want to have the attention on our Lord, and we want to show love, and we want to show how much he loves them. So we want to provoke them to jealousy, who are my flesh, he says, and save some of them. For if they're being cast away is reconciling the world, which I mentioned, what will their acceptance from the life from the dead? And that has already been said, is like the miracle of resurrection. They will look on him who they have pierced, and there will be that salvation coming to Israel. Now, Zechariah also tells us that two-thirds of them will be killed in the tribulation. So this does not mean that all 14 million Jews that are on the face of the earth today, if the tribulation came and if the rapture came now, that all 14 million of those would be saved. It means that one-third of them would be saved, right? Approximately. Okay, for if they're being cast away as a reconciling the world, their acceptance would be life from the dead. For what? If the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy, and also if the root is holy, so are the branches. So we now go back to the example of first fruits, and we go back to the example of bread. We're talking about a lump here, a lump of dough. And what is the first fruit? Well, basically we're talking about the ingredients. You know, if you had sourdough bread, you always have a starter, right? Yeah. And that bread is going to be like the starter. And so the ingredients in the starter are going to determine what that bread is like. If your ingredients in the starter are white bread, you're going to have white bread. If the ingredients in the starter are brown bread, you're going to have brown bread. Well, here we have the ingredients basically in the starter. It's the first fruit, and it represents God's covenant with Israel. God's covenant with Israel through what? Through whom? Through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. So That's the first fruit, and it is holy. It doesn't mean that Jacob was always holy. It doesn't mean that Isaac was always holy or that Abraham was always holy. It means they were set apart. They were set apart, called by God, set apart by God. The covenant specifically was given to those three, wasn't it? Not just based on giving it to dad and dad passes it on to son and son to son. It was given to each of those. It wasn't given to Joseph, but it was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they basically then become the fathers that we're going to refer to here in some other passages. And the fathers here in these passages are not referring to church fathers, which some of the people want to twist that around. In fact, I don't even know who a church father is. Who is a church father? Well, you might have Clement, you might have Alexander, and you might have some of these other guys, but they're just guys who were in the early church. They're not church fathers, really. Unless you're a Catholic, then you'd say, well, it's Peter, he was a pope. But even that doesn't hold water. Okay, so we have here then, if the first fruit is separated or holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, we're going to have a picture here of an olive tree. And in the natural, typically what you do, if you go around, have you ever gone around and seen citrus trees? They're always grafted in, aren't they? Because the citrus tree basically has poor roots. So you graft the citrus top, which is the production, which produces the citrus, onto a good rootstock, right? That's to get good production from the citrus. But this is opposite. We've got the root that's good and the branches that are bad. So we've got a reverse grafting here, reverse to nature. It's not natural. You in nature cannot get fruit from grafting a wild olive branch onto a fruitful olive root. It won't work. You'll never get fruit out of it. But God gets fruit out of it, doesn't it? We are wild olive branches grafted into the root, right? And are we fruitful? Well, I hope to tell you, we better be. We want to be. God says abundant fruit, much more, and so forth. And so in God's economy, it is a supernatural miracle that we are grafted into the root. But we don't want, as wild olive branches grafted into the root, to take the position that we are it. We are it. Man, forget the root. That failed and everything else. We are the ones. No, but there's been that smugness in the Christian church for years. I mean, there's a whole self-preservation doctrine that's come down through the Catholic Church. We're the oldest church, and you know, we'll always be and all that. And yet you look at how many times in history that religious organization just went really bad, you know, really bad. And it's not the greatest in the world today, is it? No. Really? So we have here that if the first fruit is holy, the lump is going to be holy, or in other words, the part that comes from the first fruit. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So we become as what we're grafted into, is what we're saying here. The connection or the attachment of God's promises to the covenant is obvious when we're talking about first fruit. We talked about the first fruit, we talked about the lump being holy, we talked about the heave offering being holy in Numbers 15. We have the illustration of the olive tree. In fact, just a few little references here. In Deuteronomy 8:8, Israel is called a land of olive oil. And turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, 16, 17, and look at that reference there as far as the olive tree goes. There are some writers that like to say, oh, the olive tree only refers to the church. It never refers to Israel. But they kind of have to forget a few verses if they say that. In Jeremiah 11, we read in verses 16 and 17, the Lord Yahweh called your name green olive tree. Well, so that's your name, Israel. Lovely and of good fruit, with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. So that's just really the quote that we have here from Paul in Romans chapter 11. Look at Hosea 14. We have another reference. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea 14, verse 5 and 6. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. So we see here this reference to the olive tree. We're talking about Israel here, And we're talking the root is to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and really specifically God's covenant with them. God's covenant with them was that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the Jewish Messiah, right? Through Abraham's seed, and how true that is. And we gave that economic example, or I don't know about economic, but numerical example, I think last week, that if every Jew were saved, we would have today less than 15 million Jews probably on the face of the earth. But look at the number of Gentiles that have been saved. Maybe it's into the hundreds of millions of Gentiles that have been saved. In Romans 11, 25, which we'll get to next week or the next time we meet, we have this passage which we'll be referring to, Romans 11, 25. You know that one well. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so we'll get to that big time in our next study. But we see here that there is that connection to the root, to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God's covenant with them. It's a covenant regarding a land, it's regarding a nation, and it's regarding a descendant, I would say with a capital D, who will bless the world. And so we need to recognize that we've been grafted in and not them grafted into us. Galatians 3, verse 6 to 9 also gives it to us. Turn there if you would, Galatians 3, 6 to 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So that's beautiful, isn't it? Isn't that just a great thing that the Lord has done for all the nations? I mean, just his mercy and his grace, saving a remnant from every tribe and tongue. It is absolutely beautiful. Well, what should our reaction be? Well, in verse 18, we're told, do not boast against the branches. In verse 20, we're told, don't be haughty, but be filled with fear. But fear. Verse 17 reads, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, again, now he's referring to Gentiles. Every time we got you in this chapter at this point, it's Gentiles, unless it specifically mentions differently. If some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness or richness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root or God, but the root or God supports you. I use the term God in there because we're talking about God's covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're supported by that covenant. We're not supporting the covenant. And that makes a whole lot of sense. We can understand that, I think. So we're not to be boasting as some boast. In an anti-Semitic world, so many have boasted against Israel, and we are not to do that. We're not to boast against the branches. Remember, of course, you know, the Gentile world has been and is being saved by a Jewish Messiah. We've got a Jewish Messiah here. We can't deny that. We can't get away from that. You can't say, oh, Jesus was a Greek or Jesus was a Gentile. He wasn't. He was a Jew. So we're saved by a Jewish Messiah. Our attitude should be that of Paul's. And what was his attitude? That all Israel might be saved, and we're to love them and to pray for them. So we're commanded in the scriptures, what? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think I like Paul's prayer in chapter 10 of Romans where he said, I pray that all of Israel will be saved. I think that prayer kind of comes along the same kind of a prayer as in Revelation. We're to pray what? Oh, Lord, come quickly, right? Because the Lord will come right on time. And that's going to be the perfect time. And when he comes, it'll mean the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then the balance of Israel will be saved. And so we're to pray for that. We're to love them, and we're to pray for them. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Now, there have been plenty, including Hitler, that took this verse and stopped there and justified his anti-Semitism by saying, branches were broken off and God's wrath has come upon them and they're done with them. We got to get them. They're a scourge in the face of the earth. We got to remove them. We got to kill them. We got to get rid of them. But the verse doesn't end there. Well, that verse does, but verse 20 comes after that. It says what? Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but be fearful. So the reason that they were broken off is right here in clear statement, because of what? Because of unbelief. Yes, they were broken off, and a part of that was that the Gentiles would be grafted in, but that wasn't the reason they were broken off. The reason they were broken off is because of their unbelief. And we had that great message on Sunday by Pastor Chuck of the tragedy of unbelief. And of course, we saw the unbelief of Israel in such a big way in the wilderness march because of unbelief. Instead of a month trip into Israel being prepared to enter the promised land, it took them 40 years. It was a 40-year funeral march, wasn't it? They all died except Caleb and Joshua. So you and I need to be aware of our unbelief. And where is our unbelief? You know, as I look at more and more of the scripture, I just see a dynamic in all of us. It's not a static position that I accepted Christ on March 31, 19, whatever it is, and that's the end of it. That was just the first step. And how many never get beyond the first step? How many take a few steps and then go backward? And how many even walk pretty much according with the Lord for quite a while and then go back? I mean, every Sunday, I got somebody comes up and says, I was saved in the tent and I really walked with the Lord, but you know, for the last 15 years, I've been far from the Lord and I want to come back. I mean, that's a very natural thing, isn't it? Unfortunately. So we need to have that daily renewing of our mind, don't we? Because the flesh is there every day pulling you the other way. And unless you're in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship with the Lord, you're going to go the way of the pressure. And the way of the pressure is not toward the Lord, it's away from the Lord, isn't it? And so we need to continually renew our mind by being in the Word. We need to continually be in prayer. And we need to have a thankful heart, which would overcome that selfism that we have in us of looking at ourselves. And that's where we all get into trouble. When you have people come to you and say, pray for me, my life is in a mess, I can guarantee you that every single time it's a self-centered life. They don't get into that mess looking to the Lord. It never happens. It can't happen because the Lord will direct your paths, right? And He doesn't direct your paths into a mess. So we see this, that we have to renew our mind and we have to be concerned about unbelief and what it happens. Remember when we studying the book of Hebrews, we had that picture of a ship anchored at the shore. And as long as you had your sure anchor in Jesus Christ, you were anchored. But take that anchor away, then what happens? You start to drift away. And then after you drift away, unbelief comes in. And that after unbelief, you just have all kinds of horrible things happening. I mean, you'll do anything which you couldn't believe you'd ever do when you were in close with the Lord. Also, we read in the last three verses here, 21 to 24, there should be no presumption. No presumption. The presumption that God will always save me. So it doesn't matter if I accept the Lord now or wait. He'll always save me. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that God will always not always strive with man. We should not presume on the grace of God. Now, we do know that there was the Old Covenant, and we know the Old Covenant was superseded by the New Covenant, and we know there are many who want to take full credit for that, but that's for the Gentiles, that's for the church. And in fact, many churches today, the only Bible they have is the New Covenant. They don't even have the Old Covenant. You go to many places in the world, and the only thing around are New Testaments. They don't have an Old Testament. And a lot of the Wycliffe translations of the Bible are only in the New Testament, in a lot of the languages. So it's not that we've got the whole Scripture there, but we need the whole Scripture there, don't we? Because the Old Covenant is not for the Gentiles only. When was it begun? When was it prophesied? Well, we know. Go back to Jeremiah 31, and it's given there. Jeremiah 31 gives us that. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's with united Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Well, I know I got here before the sun came up this morning, but I know, would bet, the sun's going to come up. If the sun comes up, Israel's still around, right? That's what that says. I moved a little bit by one of our missionaries in Israel, Steve and Pat Apple, and they have just done such a fabulous job of being used by the Lord there, bringing so many people to the Lord. And one of the things they've just produced, I don't know if you've had a chance to see it or not, but it's called The Light, and it's a silent movie. It's a short movie, I don't know, maybe 20 minutes or so. And it's a very simple story, but it's a very powerful story. And they're praying for the Lord to provide funding now so they can produce that on these little miniature CDs by the millions and get everyone in Israel one of them, because it's a powerful, powerful little movie. The movie begins with this Jewish woman in her apartment in Tel Aviv, and she turns the picture of her boyfriend over or whatever. Anyway, it's obvious that her boyfriend or husband or whoever it is has left, and she's distraught, and she leaves and walks into a coffee shop, and she sits down and has coffee, and the next table over is another Jewish woman reading her Bible, and then you can see that she's reading the New Covenant. And, of course, it's in Hebrew, but they let you know that you can still see it because there's English subscripts on it. And so she's looking over and seeing this gal at the table who's looking really sad, and she keeps reading, and she looks over again, and now tears are coming down this gal's eyes. So she goes over to minister to her, and she starts reading some of the scriptures out of the New Covenant, John 3:16 and some others. And she also reads some out of the Old Testament. But as she gets in the New Covenant, the woman says, so she says, I'm Jewish, and she pulls out this Star of David. And she gets up to leave, and as she's leaving, the gal who's been witnessing to her pulls her Star of David out, and she said,